We're turning to Titus chapter 2 this evening. Titus chapter 2, where we'll take as our text verses 9 and 10 of this chapter as we work through it verse by verse and idea by idea. Titus chapter 2. And so follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Titus 2, and maybe you can even mouth them along with me as you've memorized them. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 1, this is the word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Amen. That last phrase of verse number 10 really is the theme of this chapter of Scripture, adorning the gospel of God our Savior. That really is the point of everything that we have been talking about over the last couple months as we've worked our way down through the first 8 verses of this chapter. Maybe you remember that the first week that we were in Titus 2 together, that what we did was look at the first verse and then the last verse and then the 3 purpose statements in the chapter. We wanted to set our mind on this first before we went to all of the specific exhortations. So you have these 3 purpose statements. I'll remind you of them again. Verse 5 is the first one, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That the word of God be not blasphemed. And then verse 8 is the second purpose statement, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then third, verse number 10, you're to live this way, that you might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, so that the good news that God changes people's lives would be seen in the way that you conduct yourself. So Christians are called to live to a higher standard, and that is essential to our witness in this dark world. Our character, our behavior is going to validate our message. If we're living just like the world, then the world is going to come to certain conclusions about our message and about the teaching of Scripture. And you and I both know that there has been enough hypocritical Christianity to really do damage to the witness of the church in this age. We confront it all the time, don't we? When we speak to people about the gospel, we find that they have come into contact with Christians who say one thing, but they do another. And people have been burned by professing Christians who really weren't much different than the world. What we want to be is to be lights in this world, and to let our light shine that others might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so what the apostle has done in this chapter is he's taken Titus's congregation, a typical congregation, and he's divided it up in various segments, into five segments. And we've looked at the first four segments already: older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And so now there's one more segment the apostle Paul is going to address, and he calls them in verse number 9, servants. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Now the word servant in verse number 9 is that Greek word doulos, which refers to a bond slave. Servant is kind of a nice way of putting it, but the real word here is slave, a bond slave. It's a fact of history that the Roman Empire was full of slaves. In fact, Edward Gibbon, in his classic History of the Roman Empire, suggests that one half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. So slavery was absolutely pervasive in the biblical world. And since the civilization was full of slaves, half of anybody, one out of two of every person you meet on the street is a slave. The church of that day was as well full of slaves. So the New Testament has a lot to say about this. It speaks often into this institution of slavery and of masters. And what I want to do by way of introduction this evening is to just walk through all of the New Testament's teaching on slavery and their interactions with masters and masters to slaves. There are seven passages in the New Testament which explicitly speak of this. And I'm going to want to refer to them often as we work our way through, kind of cross-reference things. And so rather than turning all through the message, let's just lay them all out right here at the beginning, read all the verses that have to do with this topic, and then we can refer to them easily later on. And so the first time it's mentioned is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll walk through each of these passages and read them together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 21 is the first time chronologically here, canonically, that slavery is spoken of. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. Art thou called being a servant? So he's referring to someone who is converted and he's in this condition of being a slave. He's called with the effectual call and he's a servant. He says, care not for it. Don't be anxious about that. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. So if the opportunity avails itself for you to be free, then go ahead and take that. But don't be anxious about the fact that you are in slavery. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. And so whether someone is free or a slave, they belong to the Lord Jesus ultimately. That's the common denominator. And so he says in verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And there he's probably talking about having a servile spirit and attitude that is buckling to pressure from false teachers and such. Ephesians chapter 6 is the next time that you have a reference to this teaching about this institution. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 5. Ephesians 6, 5. Servants, or again, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians is a parallel epistle to Ephesians, and we have very similar wording in Colossians 3. We already read this passage earlier in the service, so I'll just call your attention to it, beginning in verse 22 of Colossians 3. You have very similar language. Let's just read the first verse there. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And then masters are spoken to in chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, as we get our way closer to Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 1. Here's the fourth New Testament passage that gives instructions. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. See how that's very similar to Titus 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. The next passage you come to is our passage, Titus chapter 2. And then when you turn the page from Titus, you have an entire book that is written about this relationship, the book of Philemon. Philemon. And we have recently gone through Philemon verse by verse in our adult Sunday school class. We did that back in the springtime. You know the context here of Onesimus, a runaway slave that was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, and how Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his master, and this letter that is to accompany the return of Onesimus. And then the seventh passage is 1 Peter chapter 2. And so after Hebrews comes 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the seventh instruction to servants, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So you see, we have quite a bit of instruction in the New Testament regarding this relationship between masters and servants. In fact, there are more instructions, more verses about this than we have in whole books of the New Testament. We just read together about 20 verses, and we didn't read Philemon. If we put all of the verses together that have to do with this, it would be larger than several books of the New Testament. There's a lot of teaching on this subject. And so we want to be thinking, you know, what do we do with instructions like this? Because it's a large section of our New Testament. I suppose it should be said here at the outset that when we're thinking about slavery in the biblical world that's regulated by the Old and New Testaments, it's really nothing like the egregious form of slavery in the American experience. And so our minds can easily go to that because it is the worst and most depraved form of slavery that has ever existed on the face of the earth. But you know that everything about that was an absolute violation of any biblical principle. It was based on man-stealing, which is directly forbidden in Scripture. It was largely based on the color of one's skin, which is a denial of the image of God and man. It was multi-generational and absolutely resistant to the freeing of slaves, while the Old Testament is working toward manumission with years of jubilee and kinsmen redeemers able to purchase people out of slavery. The American experience was completely resistant to that kind of thing. And slaves in the biblical world were to be paid a fair wage and treated with dignity. Colossians 4, we read, talked about masters giving to their slaves what is just and equal. And so there is a difference to be drawn there, for sure, but it is interesting. that when you read the New Testament, and we just read all of the verses regarding this institution, that nowhere does Scripture foment a revolutionary spirit regarding the institution of slavery. And that slaves were in general counseled to be content with their position. When you read that, though, your mind can't immediately go to the 18th and 19th century American South. The slavery regulated by Scripture was often of the indentured servant variety. Often it was a merciful way of incorporating into the economy, into the society, prisoners of war or debtors. And so we're left with a little bit of a disconnect between the biblical world's slavery and the slavery in the American experience, which was most egregious. Now the question is, what do we do with all these passages? Because no one here is in slavery. No one here is a slave with a master in the truest sense of the relationship spoken of in Titus 2, 9, and 10. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, is there any justification for drawing instructions from the master-servant relationship and applying those instructions to the modern employee-employer relationship? I think there is legitimate application there. Again, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 6, 8. He makes this point himself. He says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so he himself is suggesting that the instructions that he is giving to this relationship of slave and master in the early church can be applied not only to a time of bondage, but a time of freedom as well. So when you put together all of the regulations and the conditions that are laid out in Scripture about this, it really does mirror in a lot of ways the employee-employer relationship. Certainly there were abuses of the institution of slavery in the biblical world. It's a fallen world. But those abuses have no justification in Scripture. When a Christian master, such as the godly man Philemon, who was a leader in the church at Colossae, when he treated his slave Onesimus according to the precepts taught to him by the Apostle Paul, the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus was very similar to the relationship between you and your employer. In the workplace, Onesimus was subject to Philemon, and he owed a certain duty to Philemon. But in the church, they were equals. And before God, they were brothers because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's what Paul teaches Philemon and Onesimus in that book that we spent time in earlier in the spring. So I think it is legitimate for us to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and to see here instructions for the workplace. In fact, if you will keep in mind that these instructions were all true and they were all demanded into a situation when there would be no financial benefit to you for keeping these instructions. That was the original audience here. These instructions were given to people who would receive no financial benefit for keeping the instructions. They were slaves. If you will remember that, it's actually going to put teeth into these instructions for you. Because if this is true of slaves, then how much more true is it of us, who in a free society stand to gain great benefit by a hearty work ethic? How you conduct yourself in the workplace will either adorn the gospel of God our Savior, or it will bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And if that were true of slaves in the ancient world, how much more true is it of those in a free society and voluntary employment? So as we come to verses 9 and 10 this evening, We want to see Paul's inspired counsel for employees in the workplace. And if we will submit to this counsel, we will be, as verse 10 says, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Our theme is precepts for godly workers. Precepts for godly workers. And I want to especially call for the careful attention of our young people this evening as we work through these five qualities of godly workers. I don't have to tell you that our culture is doing a very poor job at instilling a work ethic into the next generation. There have been all kinds of theories as to why that is the case. I read a book a few years ago called The Vanishing American Adult, and that really is the issue that we're facing in modern Western civilization. There is a dearth of a good, hearty work ethic among our young people. Young people, you cannot just float downstream with the culture and settle like everybody else is settling for mediocrity when it comes to your work ethic when you are employed. Whether you're working at Chick-fil-A or the local library or an orchard or around here in the summer with the crew led by Mr. Williams, there is a way to work as a Christian. There is such a thing as a Christian work ethic. So listen to the wisdom of God when it addresses precepts for godly workers. And as you, by grace, incorporate these qualities into your own experience of working and being employed, you will adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things. And so let's look at these five qualities, beginning in verse number 9, where servants are exhorted to be obedient unto their own masters. And so the first quality is obedience. Obedience. There's three things to point out about that phrase at the beginning of verse number 9. The first is the underlying word there for obedience. That word obedient is the same word that was used up in verse number 5, where young women were addressed and told to be obedient to their own husbands. And do you remember what the word obedient meant in verse 5? It's the normal New Testament word for submission. That's the word in verse number 9. Exhort servants to be submissive unto their own masters. That word submission is a military term. It means to fall in rank, to get in line with, to line up under. Line yourselves up under the authority of the one who's over you. Get in line. Don't be out of line. Get in line. And then to make this even more forceful, is a second thing to point out here. The word masters in verse number 9 is the Greek word despot. And that word has come into the English language, despot. It means an absolute authority, an absolute authority. And that is, in general, how you ought to view your boss. When you are on the workplace, when you are on the clock, he is, to a large extent, an absolute authority. He or she is worthy of submission and obedience. And the third thing to point out in verse number 9 is that later on in the verse, the phrase, in all things, it actually occurs in the original prior to the verb please well. And so most suggest that the in all things ought to go with the first phrase and not the second phrase. And so it would be exhort servants to be submissive unto their own masters in all things. To please well, not answering again, etc. And so that then shows us the extent of this submission. It is a candid, forceful command to be submissive in all things. And as we read all of those passages earlier in the introduction, every one of them began with this, didn't it? They all began with something about obedience or submission. Ephesians and Colossians, they use the word obey, a different word than this word. And that word obey is the same word used for children, what children render to their parents. And the New Testament word for obey has the word hear in it. And so it literally means to be responsive to the voice of somebody. That's what children are to be rendered to their parents. They're to be responsive to their parents' voice. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Responsive to their voice. And that's what he told servants to be toward their masters. Responsive to their voice. In 1 Timothy, the slaves were told to count their master as worthy of all honor. Worthy of all honor. Here, the command is submission in all things. And somebody might say, "But my master's so cruel. He's so unreasonable. My master's a fool." Well, Peter said, didn't he, that servants must submit not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, which is a word that has to do with somebody who's unreasonable. Even they are worthy of submission and obedience. And honor. While you are on the clock, you are under the authority of your employer. You are obligated to serve them and to do what they say. Now, of course, we know that we ought to obey God rather than men. Our duty to submit ceases when we're being told to violate the precepts of Scripture or our conscience. We remember the examples of Daniel and his three friends refusing to eat the king's meat. But unlike Daniel and his friends, and unlike the vast majority of the ancient world, we thankfully have the ability to leave our place of employment. Our labor is voluntary. We have the right of resignation. And so that means we have an even greater responsibility to submit. Since we are there fundamentally by choice, we cannot fall into the mindset of non-compliance when we personally don't agree with the strategy or when we don't particularly enjoy what we're being told to do. And we certainly cannot work with the objective of undermining the authority of our employer. Are you currently in submission to your authority at work? Have you fallen in line behind them? Remember what I said to the wives a few weeks ago, that the real test of submission is when you disagree. A lot of people assume that they're in submission to authority when really they're just in agreement with the authority. But if you are going to be a godly worker, who is a living testimony of the power of God our Savior to change lives, if you are going to be in the workplace, then you must bring yourself under the authority of your employer and submit. Obedience is the first character quality of godly workers. The second character quality is in verse number 9, in the middle of the verse, and to please them well in all things, or and to please them well, if we're going to take the in all things with the previous phrase. So seek to please the one who is over you. Now I want you to notice something in verse number 9. Notice the word them is in italics. So therefore it was not part of the original. It's added for clarity. It's interpretive. All Paul said is, and to please well. And to please well. Be well-pleasing to whom is the question. Well-pleasing to whom? And I found it very interesting that every single time this word is used in the New Testament, the reference is being well-pleasing to God. Every time. Here's a sampling. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's the phrase. Well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Second Corinthians says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted by him, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18 says that Epaphroditus is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Colossians 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Hebrews 13, in that great benediction, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. All using the same phrase, all having God as the object of the pleasure. So I think that we should assume that the same is true here. I think that we should assume that godly workers are being told in Titus 2:9 to work in a way that is well-pleasing to God. This is our motive. This is our motive in the workplace. It is a single motive. There's no ulterior motive here. Remember how Ephesians and Colossians, they both use this phrase with singleness of heart. A single motive, no ulterior motive. Your motive is to please the Lord. And how transforming it would be for anyone here, for anyone in an office, anywhere, to constantly remind himself or herself with frequency, this is my driving motivation. I work here in this office for the approval and the commendation of the Lord. That is my motive, well-pleasing unto the Lord. Both Ephesians and Colossians referred to not serving with eye service as man-pleasers, not slaving for the eye as a man-pleaser would do. And there are two ways that the world does this, two ways that workers slave for the eye. The first way is by working in order to catch the attention of the boss so that they can climb the ladder of success. And the second way is to deceive the boss by appearing to be working whenever he or she is present. Either way, you are slaving for the eye of your boss. So I tell you, if your motivation is not that, but if your motivation is to please the Lord, if you take the limits of your break and your lunch hour seriously, if you work just as hard when the boss is not around as when he or she is, you're going to stick out. You're going to be different from this world. And you will attract to yourself some animosity in the workplace. I think all of us that have worked in secular employment can recognize that that is the case, haven't we? We've had that experience. I remember on a summer break in college being employed in a second shift job, picking orders in a distribution warehouse. And I remember the men coming to me after day two and telling me I'm working too hard and too fast. I need to put on the brakes. Okay, we don't do that kind of work around here, right? We can't all work that way. You're making us look bad, kind of a thing. And having that conversation with me as a 19-year-old, you're gonna receive some animosity for working as a Lord pleaser rather than a man pleaser. Worldly people like to maintain a certain level of mediocrity among themselves and to only do enough to get by. But a Christian works in order to please the Lord. That's why we pursue excellence in all that we do. What kind of work would you do if the Lord Jesus Christ were your employer? Well, he is. He is your employer. That's the point. We ought to view ourselves as Christ's servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We ought to view ourselves as doing the Lord's work, doing the Lord's will at our work. And isn't that a wonderful thing? The will of God does not only encompass the great purposes being accomplished in the earth, but it also includes the common household chores that servants would do in the ancient world. It encompasses whatever you are called to do tomorrow morning at work. You are doing God's will. You are fulfilling your calling as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You ultimately work for him. So give him complete satisfaction over your day's work. Give him satisfaction. Be a pleaser of the Lord. The third quality at the end of verse number 9, not answering again. Not answering again. The word literally means to speak against. You are not, to put it in the vernacular, to mouth off or to talk back or to argue or to rebel or to oppose any requirement of you. You are to be compliant. The word is translated a number of times in the New Testament as opposed or contradict. That's what it means. It means to speak back, to resist, to thwart, to reject, to disobey, to contradict. And frankly, this is very common among employees in the world, isn't it? It's very common. You don't like what you're told to do, so you don't do it. You don't like what you're told to do, so you do it half-heartedly so that it will fail, and then they'll agree with you with what you said in the first place, that it shouldn't have been done at all. You resist. You talk back. You speak against. Now, if there's a proper form for discussion, then use it. If there's a proper way of speaking a grievance, then go for it. If there's a dialogue structure where you can share your ideas and your insights and your wisdom, then do it. But once the decision is made and the command is given, you are to comply with absolute and complete commitment, not answering again. There's no place in the workplace for undermining authority. The Christian in the workplace is to be known for respect for authority. And when your authority speaks, you do it. Again, you're not going to do something that goes against Scripture. It goes against the Word of God. But apart from that, you must comply, no matter whether you believe it to be wise or foolish, whether you believe it to be irresponsible, whether you think that it is something that won't work after all. It doesn't matter. You make your best effort nonetheless. And you don't ever allow yourself to have a grumbling, complaining, murmuring spirit with the other co-workers in that place of work. Not answering again. The fourth character quality for godly workers is probably the one word in the whole passage that you needed help understanding. The first phrase of verse 10, not purloining. What does that word mean? To purloin. That Greek word is used one other place in the New Testament. And it is used in a place that provides for us not only a definition, but a really good illustration of what's being talked about. The word is used in the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember what they did. They kept back part of the price of the sale of that land. And that's the word purloin, to keep back. They purloined the price of their land. What it means is to take something from here and to lay it over there. And that's what that couple in the early church did. They lied about the sale price of their land. They claimed to have given it all to the church while actually reserving something for themselves. And the issue, remember, is not that they didn't give 100%. That's not the issue. The issue was their lying about it, hypocritically. That was the issue. So the word purloin then has to do with quiet, stealthy thievery. Embezzlement would be maybe the modern word for this kind of thing. You know that you can be at work and you can be talking about Jesus all the time. You can be passing out tracts in Christian literature. You can be humming hymn tunes all the time you're there. But if you are found to be dipping into the petty cash, or falsifying expense reports, or stealing goods, or fooling with the books, it won't matter what you said you believed. The people around you at work will conclude that your God is not a God that transforms sinners into saints, and the word of God will be blasphemed. But there are much more common ways of purloining our employers, of quietly stealing from them. Whenever we are wasteful, inefficient, or indifferent to our work, we are purloining our employer. Purloining is working as little as possible for one's wage. That would be a way of stealing from our employer. When we're not diligent, we are committing this sin. We're in effect stealing from them. All of this, from outright embezzlement to laziness on the job site, from helping myself to the petty cash or dishonesty in calculating my hours. All of this is a violation of the eighth command, thou shalt not steal. And a Christian must never cheat their employer like that. Not purloining, not cheating, not stealing. And then the fifth and final quality in verse number 10 is showing all good fidelity. The word fidelity is simply the word faith, but it is used here in the sense of faithfulness. Faithfulness. A Christian employee ought to have a reputation for reliability, for loyalty, for trustworthiness. And it's not just that they should be loyal or trustworthy, but they should show it. They should provide ample evidence of that loyalty. They should prove that they can be fully trusted. You should inspire your employer's confidence in you, in the manner of your work, in the attitude of your work, and the productivity of your work. We ought to be identified as someone who is honest and blameless. That would be all good fidelity. And so we have these five qualities that must be characteristic of us in our workplaces. Submission to our authority. Working for the pleasure of God in all that we do. Not speaking against our employers, not stealing from them, and showing faithfulness and showing reliability in our work. And the reason at the end of verse 10 that Paul gives for following these precepts is that the word of God and his doctrine won't be blasphemed, that you can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Our God is a mighty Savior, isn't he? Isn't he? He is a mighty Savior. We believe that. We say that. He's a mighty Savior. Now, that doctrine needs clothes. It needs someone to dress himself with it and to wear it out there in the world. And believe me, in a society like ours, where nobody wants to submit, where everyone is surly and complaining about their employers, when everybody is out for what they can get, when you have someone who just submits and does it cheerfully and really labors to please the Lord and isn't argumentative, and is blameless in his integrity, and is completely dependable, that kind of person is going to stick out. It's going to be like they have completely different kinds of clothes on in that situation. And God is glorified by that. He's glorified by that. It's a remarkable thing. You and I are given the task, the responsibility, the privilege of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And there's this too. What if, contrary to all of our expectation, what if our striving to be a worker like the one described here, what if that actually makes a person truly happy? That you're not actually surrendering anything, but you're actually doing the thing which is more satisfying. That there would be something when you live this kind of life of submission and of trustworthiness and of hard work for the pleasure of God, that when you live this kind of life as a worker, that there is something ministered by the Spirit of God down inside your soul, that well done, good and faithful servant. And that's a joy that no one else can explain or fathom unless they have experienced that. A person who is engaged in doing the will of God, fulfilling their calling for the pleasure of God, obeying the precepts of Scripture, and knowing in spite of any animosity that they might receive at work, in spite of any sacrifice that it might be to live this way, knowing that they themselves have the commendation of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. That you, in your calling, in your labor, can really please the Lord in the way that you work. And so may God give us grace to be godly workers. We'll spend most of our life working for someone else. Let's do so in a godly way by His grace. Let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these practical instructions. We thank Thee for the counsel of the Word of God, which is perfect. And we thank Thee that You are a wonderful counselor. And so we pray that You would give us hearts to submit to the teaching of Your Word, and that You would give us grace to truly live out what we have received this evening. And that You would help us, grant to us, that we would adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Strengthen this congregation as we scatter out from here into a dark world, as these brothers and sisters engage in their callings in workplaces that are often hostile to the things of God. Strengthen them, O Lord, to be lights in that workplace and to adorn the doctrine of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.